In our verse-by-verse study through the book of Proverbs, today we come to Proverbs chapter 16, where, among other things, we will see wisdom regarding righteousness and kings. We remind ourselves that Proverbs chapter 16 is part of a larger section in the book of Proverbs, approximately chapters 10 through 22. And this section in the middle of the book of Proverbs presents a collection of one verse, two line sayings of wisdom that should guide our lives in a real, although general, sense, and they should be understood and applied in their appropriate conditions. So let's begin our walk verse by verse through Proverbs chapter 16. We begin with Proverbs chapter 16, verse 1. The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. God plans and prepares. And because man is made in the image of God, that's according to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it is in the nature of man to make preparations of the heart. The preparations of the heart belong to man. However, the second line of verse 1 here in Proverbs chapter 16 also tells us, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. When wisdom is given voice, and that's what I take to mean from the phrase, the answer of the tongue. When wisdom is given voice, it is from the Lord and can even go beyond the preparation of man's heart. I have had this experience, and probably you have as well, where you've had some statements or words prepared, but God gave you, it seemed spontaneously, a wonderful answer of the tongue that was from him. Oh, I'm not trying to say that you spoke just as the ancient prophets of old, but there was something from the Holy Spirit guiding your thoughts and guiding the words that you spoke. Even as Jesus told his disciples that they should expect that the Holy Spirit would guide them in what to say when they were given those special situations in persecution and in similar situations where they would be representing him. Oh, it's a wonderful and true proverb. The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. It makes us just pray, Lord, guide our tongue. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 2. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. By instinct, men and women justify themselves and see their own ways as pure. I find it interesting that some of the most criminal and violent people throughout history have thought themselves to be pure in their own eyes. Charles Spurgeon had an interesting comment to make on this proverb. He said this, "They who are best acquainted with mankind will tell you that self-righteousness is not the peculiar sin of the virtuous, but that most remarkably it flourishes best where there appears to be the least soil for it." Friends, oftentimes the people who think the most highly of themselves are the ones that have the least reason to think highly of themselves. But look at the answer to that statement, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. Now, in the second line here in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 2, but the Lord weighs the spirits. Despite the constant self-justification of men and women, God fairly and accurately weighs the spirits of all humanity. God knows, and God measures. Don't miss that inherent idea there in the second line of Proverbs 16:2. The Lord weighs the spirits. There is a measurement that God makes of each individual human life. We need to live and live in the fear of the Lord, an appropriate reverence of who God is and the measurement he makes of us in light of this truth. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 3. Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. Every man and woman should commit their works to the Lord. They should depend on God in their works, and they should do these works as unto the Lord. As Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 says, at least in paraphrase, that whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we should do. We should commit our works to the Lord. Now, a few different commentators point this out, and I'm going to refer specifically to Bruce Waltke. He says that this admonition to commit your ways, he says that that's literally to roll to or to roll upon. And it's used that way in Genesis 29 and Psalm 22, that it connotes a sense of finality. Here's the idea. Roll it unto the Lord and leave it there. That's what we need to do with the works of our hands. When we commit our works to the Lord, we're rolling it over to God and saying, Lord, now it's your business. I entrust it to you. Now, if we do this, we'll see the second line of this verse be established. The second line of Proverbs 16:3 says, and your thoughts will be established. You see, usually we think of committing our thoughts or plans to the Lord, then committing our works to him. Here, Solomon reversed that order, and he told us to first commit our works to the Lord and then trust that our thoughts, our plans will be established. Friends, commit your works, your thoughts to the Lord. Roll it on over to rest on him. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4, the Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. God, as the creator of all things, has the right to claim all things for himself. The Lord has made all for himself. It's not like there was some separate creation going on in some other corner of the universe and that God was not the creator of all. No, it says very plainly here, not just here, but elsewhere in the scriptures, the Lord has made all for himself. Now look at the second line here of verse 4, yet even the wicked, or yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom. God's plan and his providence includes the destiny of the wicked. He has appointed for them a day of doom. I find it very interesting, the remark that Derek Kidner made upon this. He said this, quote, the general meaning is that there are ultimately no loose ends in God's world. Everything will be put to some use and matched with its proper fate. It does not mean that God is the author of evil. I also find it interesting that John Trapp, that good old Puritan commentator, he was among those who believed that this proverb did not teach the predestination of the damned. This is John Trapp's observation here, quoting, for God may, to show his sovereignty, annihilate his creature. But to appoint a reasonable creature to an estate of endless pain without respect of what he rightly deserves cannot agree to the unspotted justice of God. In other words, those who perish, the wicked who are there for the day of doom, it's not because they were predestined to it. It's because that is the course they have chosen and deserved. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. James chapter 4, verse 6. And 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 remind us that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's why it says here in verse 5 of Proverbs chapter 16, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. God regards the proud as an abomination. The proud man or woman imitates Satan in Satan's own proud rebellion against God. Read Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15. It speaks of the incredible pride that Satan had against God and over his companions. Friends, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. And one reason for this is because they do imitate the pride of Satan. Now, the second line of verse 5 tells us that though they join forces, none will go unpunished. One proud man or woman cannot succeed against God, but neither can many proud men or women. Even if they join forces against God, as they did at the Tower of Babel, you'll find that back in Genesis chapter 11, they will not go unpunished, even as mankind was punished, or at least divided and separated as at Babel. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6. I find this proverb a bit interesting because it's rare in this larger section of Proverbs chapter 10 through 22, which is a collection of one verse, two line sayings. This is actually a three line saying. There's not many of these in this section of 12 or 13 chapters. Anyway, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. God, in his mercy and truth, that's what's mentioned there in verse 6. In God's mercy and truth, atonement is provided. God has provided atonement for iniquity, and he's done it through his mercy and truth. God's mercy prompted the great sacrifice of Jesus, the Messiah, on the cross. And his truth made it necessary to make atonement in a way that will honor the righteousness of God. God's pardon of repentant, believing sinners, those who put their trust in who Jesus is and what Jesus did to rescue us, especially what Jesus did in his sacrificial death on the cross and his glorious resurrection, his victorious resurrection. Those who receive that atonement, they do it with full conformity to God's justice, God's truth. God remains just and the justifier of those who believe. Adam Clark said this. He said, "This may be misunderstood as if a man, by showing mercy and acting according to truth, could atone for his iniquity." In other words, Adam Clark saying, that's the wrong way to read this verse. Adam Clark continues, "The Hebrew text is not ambiguous. By mercy and truth, he shall atone for iniquity. He, God, by his mercy, in sending his son Jesus into the world, shall make an atonement for iniquity according to his truth, the word which he declared by his holy prophets since the world began." Again, I think that's a very insightful comment by Adam Clark. In other words, the atonement that's provided for iniquity is not by the mercy and truth of the individual, but it's the mercy and truth of God that provided the pathway to atonement. Let me paraphrase a thought from Charles Bridges. Again, this isn't a direct quote, but I sort of paraphrased it. He said this, "Mercy engages, truth fulfills. The ransom is provided by mercy and accepted by truth. Both sat together in the eternal council. In Jesus, both entered into the world together." You know, it's interesting how John says that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ in John chapter 1. This is very much the same idea because the Hebrew concept of mercy is very much like the Hebrew concept of grace. So we read this again. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. Praise the Lord for that. But don't forget the last line here of verse 6. And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. You see, the great principle of the fear of the Lord is not only the beginning of wisdom. We saw that in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 and Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. No, it's not only the beginning of wisdom, it is also the foundation of a God-honoring life. To live in the fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. God provides, by his mercy and truth, this wonderful atonement for iniquity. And those who receive it by trusting in who Jesus is and what he did for us, then they live in the fear of the Lord. And progressively, in the way that God's wonderful process of sanctification works, and progressively, they depart from evil. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. I find it interesting that in the mind of Solomon, writing here in Proverbs, again, giving these general principles of wisdom, they're not meant to be, you know, necessarily universal theological truths, but just in this general statement of wisdom, Solomon assumed that it was possible for a man or a woman to live a life that pleases God. When a man's ways please the Lord. Now, understand, this is not the idea that we can be perfectly pleasing to God before our salvation is completed in resurrection and glorification. No, instead the idea is that in general, a man or a woman can honor and please the Lord with their life. And when this is true, when a man's ways please the Lord, look at the second line here in verse 7, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. One of God's blessings on the man or woman who pleases him is to give them peace with others, even extending that peace to their enemies. I like what Alan Ross said about this in his commentary. He said, quote, "A lifestyle pleasing to God disarms social hostility." You know, many of us would get along better with others if we just lived a life more pleasing to God. Now, this is a good example of a proverb that is a valid and true general principle, but not an absolute law. Again, this is how we understand the Proverbs. General principles of wisdom, yes. Absolute laws that govern humanity in every sense, no. And this is how we know this. Friends, Jesus pleased the Lord in every way. Was there any way that Jesus Christ did not please his God and Father? No. Jesus pleased his God and Father in every way, but his enemies were not at peace with him. Now, this doesn't mean that this proverb is false, but that it is true as a proverb, as a general statement of principle, not an absolute principle of the universe. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 8. Better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice. Sometimes those who are righteous in this world have little of the material comforts of this world. I know that in general, Proverbs says that if we live a godly, righteous life, we'll be blessed, we'll be prosperous, we'll have the material things we need. And this is true in a general way. Godly people don't waste their money on ungodly things. Godly people know how to be generous and experience the abundant blessing of God that sort of comes through that channel of generosity. But nevertheless, there are certainly times and situations where there are righteous people who have little of the material wealth in this world. But did you see what Solomon said here in Proverbs 16, verse 8? Better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice. Someone who has great wealth, vast revenues, but has little righteousness is worse off than the righteous man or woman who has little materially in this world. Vast revenues without justice can never give a peaceful conscience. They can never give freedom from guilt and sin. They can never give the love and joy of God. And they can never give 100 other things that the righteous enjoy. Now, friends, it isn't the situation that the only two options in life are either to have little with righteousness or vast revenues without justice. It's not like you fall into one category or the other. No, it's that when those two options are compared, the first one, to have little with righteousness, it is clearly better. Think of two different women that we find given to us in the historical record of the book of 1 Kings. One of them was the poor widow of Zarephath, who had little, but God supplied her needs through the word and the promise of the prophet Elijah. The second woman was Queen Jezebel, who lived in luxury and abundance. Friends, I don't think anybody would doubt, the poor widow had it better than the rich queen. It's a true principle. Better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice. Now on to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. It's not a bad thing for a man's heart to plan his ways. We, as is true of the God in whose image we are made, we think about and we plan our way. Friends, God plans, and we're made in the image of God, so we plan as well. Matter of fact, there are many people who would do well to more carefully plan their way. Maybe you don't plan enough for the future. Of course, that can be taken overboard. There's some people who plan too much for the future, but a man's heart plans his way. But look at the second line here of verse 9. But the Lord directs his steps. We plan as we can and as we should, but we should never think that our ability to plan makes us Lord over our lives. Friends, it is the Lord who directs our steps. Every plan we make should be held in humility before God and in surrender to his ultimate will. I like what G. Campbell Morgan had to say about this. He said this, quote, "A man can and does devise his own way under the direction of his heart. If desire be evil, the way devised is evil. If desire be good, the way devised is good. But that is not all the truth about life. This also is true, the Lord directeth his steps." That is to say that no man can step outside the government of God. No man can devise a way that enables him to escape from God. And friends, that principle from G. Campbell Morgan, that's true with both good and bad plans. It's better to make good plans, but all of it is ultimately under the direction and government of God. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 10. Divination is on the lips of the king. His mouth must not transgress in judgment. Now, I can anticipate somebody might be a little bit alarmed by Proverbs 16:10. They see that word divination. But friends, the word divination here is used not in the sense of seeking the occult or demonic guidance. It's simply used in the sense of wise guidance. So wise guidance is on the lips of the king. That's the way it should be. Alan Ross, in his commentary on the book of Proverbs, says this. The word kesem, that's translated divination here. The word translated divination is used throughout the Bible in the negative sense of divination. Here, it seems merely to mean his words from an oracular sentence, as if he speaks from God, and for a popular opinion of such. Again, looking at 2 Samuel chapter 14. In other words, it's just wisdom from the king. When the king speaks, he should speak wisdom. Wisdom, divination, is on the lips of the king. Second line now, his mouth must not transgress in judgment. The same lips for the king that must speak wisdom and discernment should not also be used to go beyond God's wisely appointed boundaries of judgment. You know, The idea of the divine right of kings that developed later on in the European world, and that's not the only place the concept was present, but it was especially developed in the Middle Ages in the European world. This idea of the divine right of kings, that basically the king can do no wrong. When the king acts, it's God acting. That's not a biblical idea. As Derek Kidner says, the Old Testament lends no support to the idea that the king can do no wrong. Rather, he's a man under authority. This is true. His mouth, the mouth of a king, must not transgress in judgment. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 11. Honest weights and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work. Fair business and fair measures are so pleasing to God that it can be said that honest measures belong to him. All of God's measurements, all of God's assessments are fair and true. So the proper measure does not come just from the king, nor does it belong only to the king. The right measure comes from God and belongs to him. And that's why it can also be said, all the weights in the bag are his work. Now, this assumes that the weights in the bag are those mentioned in the previous line of this verse, that they're honest weights and scales. Fair and honest business is God's business. It's his work. As the commentator Dwayne Garrett said, he said this, quote, that this teaches that the principle of justice is derived from God. Equity is not a human invention, and thus kings do not have the authority to suspend or violate the laws of fairness. That's a true principle upon which to order a proper society and government. Honest weights and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work. Now on to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 12. It is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established by righteousness. Solomon admitted that it was possible for kings to commit wickedness. You know, there are some people that think that because someone is a king or a leader, then everything that they do is justified. Sadly, Solomon himself became a king who committed wickedness. You can look it up in the first 10 verses of 1 Kings chapter 11. And it's an abomination. It's an abomination for kings to commit wickedness. Now, the second line of verse 12, for a throne is established by righteousness. The righteous life of a king invites God's blessing upon his life and upon his reign. Because of this great potential and influence, it is an even greater sin for kings to commit wickedness. And again, this reminds us that the king is not the highest principle. The president, the prime minister, whatever a leader of a nation or a state or a county or a city is, no, God is the highest principle. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 13. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him who speaks what is right. In their positions of authority, it is important for kings to hear from those who speak honestly and wisely. Therefore, kings find delight in righteous lips. Friends, it's always important for kings and leaders to hear the truth from other people and not mere flattery. Is there someone in authority over you? Perhaps this is a legitimate biblical sense of authority. A governor or a mayor or whatever, an appropriate civil leader over a community. A husband in the home, an employer over an employee, a church leader over a congregation. Friends, it's important that when you speak to those people that you tell them the truth and not give them mere flattery. John Trapp said this, He said, most princes are held by their parasites who soothe them up in their sins and smooth them up with fair words, which soak into them as oil does into earthen vessels. Friends, leaders don't just need to hear that everything's great when it's not great. They don't need to be flattered when they need to hear the truth. No, kings, as it says here in the second line of verse 13, they love him who speaks what is right. Even when a man speaks what may be difficult for the king to hear, the one who speaks what is right will gain the love and the respect of those who are in authority. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 14. As messengers of death is the king's wrath, but a wise man will appease it. When a king or a man of authority is angry, his reaction can bring death or a death-like fear to other people. Now, this is true of earthly kings, but it is even much more true of the King of Kings. To be the target of his wrath is to receive messengers of death. Friends, when it says there, as the messengers of death is the king's wrath, think first and foremost of the King of Kings. You don't want to be on the wrong side of the wrath of the King of Kings. You will be visited by messengers of death. But it says here in verse 14, a wise man will appease it. Wisdom can help us have the right reaction, even in the difficult moments when a king or a person of authority is angry and shows their wrath. The wise man or woman will especially know how to appease the wrath of the King of Kings. How do you appease the wrath of the King of Kings? Friends, it's not by your own works and merits, but by receiving what God has provided in the person and the work of Jesus, the Messiah. It's trusting in, believing in, receiving the good news of the gospel, what God has done to rescue humanity in the person and work of Jesus. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 15. In the light of the king's face is life, and his favor is like a cloud of the latter rain. The approval and favor of an earthly king could mean success or failure for anyone in his kingdom. Therefore, to have his shining countenance give approval to you, in other words, the light of the king's face, to have that upon you meant that you were safe in the king's favor and that you had life. Alan Ross says about this, this saying describes the benefits of having a king who is pleased with his subjects. The king's brightened face signifies his delight and thus means life for those around him, as opposed to his wrath. And then it says in the second line here of verse 15, his favor is like a cloud of the latter rain. The welcome and approval of a king or anybody in high authority is like life-giving rain, especially the latter rain, which ensures a good harvest. This proverb is especially true regarding the King of Kings. The favor of his countenance is a blessing to receive, and it gives light and life. When it makes mention there of the latter rain there in verse 15, I like what Bruce Waltke had to say about this. He said, the early rains, and he's talking about the geography and weather patterns of ancient Israel and Israel today, but especially ancient Israel in biblical times. Again, quoting Bruce Waltke, the early rains prepare the ground for plowing and sowing, and the latter rains provide the last bit of moisture on which the cereal harvest depends. Yes, the latter rains were an important blessing, and it's true that the favor of a king or any great person of authority is like life-giving rain. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 16. How much better to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. Friends, the riches of this world have their uses, but it's better to have wisdom than it is to have gold. Wisdom is much more helpful and useful in this life, and it is far more profitable in the life to come. Therefore, he says in the second line of verse 16, to get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. One should make the main pursuit of one's life to gain wisdom and understanding in the fear of the Lord. This has value far more than gold or silver does. But it also often leads to material prosperity, as it did for Solomon. You remember, Solomon was invited by God to ask for whatever he wanted, and God would grant it to him. And Solomon did not ask for wealth. He did not ask for peace. He did not ask for military might. What Solomon asked for was wisdom. Now, God gave Solomon that wisdom, but Solomon also received great wealth and status. Again, as Alan Ross says in his commentary here on Proverbs, he says, wisdom and health are not incompatible. But this comparison is between wealth without wisdom and wisdom without wealth. Friends, if you have to choose between the two, pick wisdom without wealth more than wealth without wisdom. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 17. The highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He who keeps his way preserves his soul. The upright man or woman knows that the path of their life, their highway, should move away from evil. It shouldn't move towards it or with it. No, the highway of the upright is to depart from evil. And verse 17 says in its second line, he who keeps his way preserves his soul. The one who walks well upon the right way will find his life preserved. He'll stay away from the evil way that may cost him his life, that is, his soul. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. God is opposed to the proud. Again, we find this in Proverbs, we find this in James, we find this in 1 Peter, that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. The proud man or woman is an abomination to God. We saw this earlier in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5. With God so set against the proud, it's no wonder that pride goes before destruction. I like what Derek Kidner had to say about this. He said, quote, the special evil of pride is that it opposes the first principle of wisdom, that is the fear of the Lord, and it opposes the two great commandments. Charles Bridges added on to this. Actually, Bridges was quoting Richard Baxter. He said this, quote, so far as any man is proud, he is kin to the devil, and a stranger to God and to himself. No, it's true, friends. Pride goes before destruction. And then the second line of verse 18, and a haughty spirit before a fall. One of the many ways that pride is evident is in a haughty spirit. That's an attitude that communicates superiority over other people. Those who think themselves higher than others are ready to fall under the fair judgment of God. Bruce Waltke said about this, this proverb gives the strong impression of saying the same thing twice. In other words, it's two lines that basically have the same idea. Pride goes before destruction. Okay, that's one idea. Now, here's basically repeating the same idea, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Why is this? Well, as Waltke points out, it's in this way the truth is underscored and clarified. The proud are defined more precisely as the haughty in spirit. You know, that's one of the characteristics of Hebrew literature, to give emphasis by repetition. And because God repeats basically the same idea with different words in both lines of Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, it warns us, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Friends, run from pride and ask God to deal as gently as possible, but as firmly as necessary. Ask God to deal with your haughty spirit. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 19. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Because pride is an abomination to God, we saw that in verse 5 of Proverbs chapter 16, and because it leads to destruction, we saw that in the previous verse, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. That means it isn't so bad to live among the lowly and to have a humble spirit. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly, now here's the second line, than to divide the spoil with the proud. A humble life lived among the lowly is better than having reward, that is spoil described there in verse 19, among the proud. This is because proud people are not pleasant company. You know this yourself. You don't like being around proud people. And may I say, when you are walking in and expressing pride and a haughty spirit, you're not so pleasant to be around. It's true of me. It's true of you. It's true of all of us. Proud people are not pleasant company. And it's never good to join those whom God is set against. Remember that principle repeated at least 3 times in the scripture. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 20. He who heeds the word wisely will find good, and whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he. Obedience to God, to heed his word. That's in the first line here, verse 20. He who heeds the word wisely will find good. When we heed God's word and when we do it wisely, that's always going to bring good to our life. This thought also suggests that there are unwise or foolish ways to heed the word. Perhaps as the religious leaders in Jesus' day, do you remember when Jesus said that the leaders of his day, the religious leaders among the Jews, that they could strain out a gnat and swallow a camel? They said that they were trying to keep his word, but they were doing it in a very foolish, unwise way. So he who heeds the word wisely will find good, and whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he. The good that the obedient will find also comes because they have a true and confident trust in God. They can happily and calmly rest in the good God who loves them and cares for them. If you don't mind, I'm going to read here sort of a longer quote from Charles Spurgeon. It's sort of a wonderful illustration of this idea, whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he. And even though it's a bit longer, it was so good, I couldn't pass it up. Here we go. Spurgeon now speaking, quote, I have read a story of an old doctor of the church who, going out one morning, met a beggar and said to him, I wish you a good day. Sir, said he, I have never had an ill day in any life. But, said the doctor, your clothes are torn to rags, and your wallet seems to be exceedingly empty. Said he, my clothes are as good as God wills them to be, and my wallet is as full as the Lord has been pleased to make it, and what pleases him pleases me. But, said the doctor, suppose God should cast you into hell. Indeed, sir, said he, that is the beggar, but that would never be. But if it were, I would be contented, for I have 2 long and strong arms, faith and love, and I would throw these about the neck of my Savior, and I would never let him go, so that if I went there, he would be with me, and it would be a heaven to me. Oh, these 2 strong arms of faith and love, if you can but hang about the Savior's neck, indeed you may fear no ill weather. Friends, I couldn't pass that quote up from Spurgeon, the old beggar who said, even if God were to cast me into hell, I would put my 2 arms of faith and love and hold them around Jesus's neck. And either he would drag me up out of hell or he would be there present with me. And then that hell would even be a heaven with the presence of Jesus. Friends, it is a true illustration of this principle. Again, Proverbs 16:20, "He who heeds the word wisely will find good, and whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he." Now, on to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 21. "The wise in heart will be called prudent, and sweetness of the lips increases learning." Those who are wise in heart will demonstrate that in their life. Others will see it and call them prudent or wise. This is another reminder that true wisdom is demonstrated in life. It isn't only having good or true thoughts in one's mind. Okay, so you're really smart. You think a lot of good thoughts. You think a lot of smart thoughts. Friends, it's the wise in heart that will be called prudent. It's by the way that you live. And it's also by what you say. Notice the second line here of verse 21, "and sweetness of the lips increases learning." You see, that phrase, sweetness of the lips, it doesn't have anything to do with good tasting food or even pleasant kisses. No, like many proverbs, it refers to wise and well-spoken words, perhaps even with a touch of eloquence. Such speaking increases learning, both in the one speaking and those who hear him or her. I like this application of the point by the commentator Duane Garrett. He said this, "Wise teachers choose their words carefully and in so doing enhance the learning experience for their students. The wisdom of the true sage not only benefits the disciples morally, but it is a joy to receive as well." Friends, when we are effective preachers and teachers of God's word, maybe there will be some sweetness in the words that come from us, something joyful for people to receive. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 22. "Understanding is a wellspring of life to him who has it, but the correction of fools is folly." Wisdom, that is understanding, as it's mentioned here in verse 22, wisdom brings life to the wise man or woman. It's like a continually flowing wellspring of life. Think of a spring of water bubbling up from the ground. That's what wisdom or understanding is. It's a wellspring of life to him who has it. But look at the second line of verse 22. "But the correction of fools is folly." Wisdom brings life, but it is usually foolish to try to correct a fool. As soon as a fool decides to receive correction, they've started not being a fool and leaving their folly. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 23. "The heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds learning to his lips." Our wisdom is shown by what we speak and by the control we have over the words that come from our mouths. Godliness and wisdom are evident when they teach the mouth what to say and what not to say. No, the heart of the wise teaches his mouth, but as verse 23 says in its second line, "and adds learning to his lips." Notice that phrase, "adds learning." Wisdom is shown by a heart and mind that are continually learning. And when learning is added to the lips, that is the words that someone says, then a person truly has wisdom, and they are growing in it. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 24. "Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones." There is wonderful power in our words to bring blessing and pleasantness to others. In ancient biblical culture, nothing was as sweet as honey from the honeycomb. And pleasant words can be just as sweet and just as wonderful. You know, we remember in 1 Samuel chapter 14, when Jonathan, that godly and wonderful son of Saul, the king, when Jonathan took some honey from a honeycomb and ate it, and it brightened his countenance. It gave him strength and brightness. Well, in the same way, that is sort of the uplifting effect of pleasant and good words. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. Encouraging and pleasant words bring enjoyment to the whole person, to the soul, and it brings health to the body. That is pictured here in the phrase, the bones. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Friends, I think this is a wonderful and powerful proverb. One reason why is that it's repeated. We already saw this proverb in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. Because it's repeated in this collection of proverbs, we need to consider this. There is a way that seems right to a man. Some people walk a path of life that they know is wrong. And there are many proverbs that speak to that person. You're on the wrong path, you know it. But there are other people. They walk a path of life that seems right to them, but they are mistaken. Friends, it isn't enough to feel good about our path. It isn't enough to follow our heart on life's way. God's revelation and word are always truer and safer than what seems right to a man. You know what's more true and more safe than what seems right to you? God's word, God's revelation. No, there is a way that seems right to a man, but take a look at the second line here of Proverbs 16:25, but its end is the way of death. Taking the wrong way, even if it seems right to you, that isn't an innocent mistake. This is because the wrong path ends in death. The end of the wrong path, it's not temporary trouble or inconvenience. No, its end is the way of death. And if I could say again, the repetition of this proverb, it's also found at Proverbs 14, verse 12, emphasizes its greatness and importance. John Trapp said this about this proverb, "And think not this a vain repetition, but know that it is thus redoubled, that it may be the better remarked and remembered. Nothing is more ordinary or more dangerous than self-delusion. To warn us, therefore, of this greatest wickedness, it is that this sentence is reiterated." Friends, don't fall into the trap of taking a way that merely seems right to you, but the end of it is actually the way of death. Your life, and I mean right now today, your life is on a path. Where does that path end? It may seem right to you, but you need to have the wisdom given to you now, exhorted to you now in this book of Proverbs. You need to have the wisdom to look down the road of that path and see where it ends. Friends, don't get caught on the wrong path that will end in the way of death. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 26. The person who labors for himself, for his hungry mouth drives him on. Notice, the person who labors for himself. The Bible recognizes the principle of personal property. It's found in the Ten Commandments. You shall not steal. That means that what belongs to someone else does not belong to you. What belongs to you does not belong to someone else. So the Bible recognizes the principle of personal property. It also recognizes that the reward of work properly belongs to the worker. The person who labors for himself. Friends, this argues against schemes of forced communal living, either on a small or national scale. If you are forced to labor, but not for yourself, it's wrong. This argues against unfair labor practices, where a person is not properly compensated or paid for their labor, because you're being forced to labor, but not for yourself. Thirdly, it also argues against excessive taxation, because it does not say the person who labors, labors for his government. No, there's a very real sense in which the fruit of someone's labor belongs to them, and they should manage what they receive from their labor well. They should be generous. They should be kind. But don't get away from that principle. The person who labors, labors for himself. For his hungry mouth drives him on. When people are rewarded with the benefit of their own work, they know that their work can fill their hungry mouths. Now, when it isn't necessary to work in order to fill a hungry mouth, then much less work will be done. G. Campbell Morgan said this. Now, he didn't say this on Proverbs. He said this in reference to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. But G. Campbell Morgan said about this principle revealed here in Proverbs 16:26. That is to say, that hunger will make a man work when nothing else will. This is in harmony with the apostolic principle, if a man will not work, neither let him eat. And again, that's 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, found in verses 10, 11, and 12. Proverbs 16:27. An ungodly man digs up evil, and it is on his lips like a burning fire. The sense is that for the ungodly man, the evil he casually finds isn't enough to satisfy his desire. No, an ungodly man digs up evil. He even finds and puts forth the effort to pursue evil. Adam Clark put it like this. He said, a wicked man labors as much to bring about an evil purpose as the quarryman does to dig up stones. And friends, recently I've been doing some landscaping projects around my own home. And in the last couple of months, I've done a lot of digging. Digging can be very hard work. And it's interesting to see how the ungodly can work very hard to pursue evil. And then the second line of verse 27 is also true. And it is on his lips like a burning fire. When an ungodly man digs up evil, he can't keep it to himself. He has to spread it to others. So he casts it from his lips, in other words, by his words, as if it were a burning fire. Alan Ross put it like this. He said, what he finds, he spreads. His speech is like scorching fire. The simile speaks of the devastating effect of his words. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 28. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. Twisted, perverse people love to sow strife. They love it the same way that a farmer loves to sow seeds. When there is much strife, there's probably some perverse person, a twisted person, sowing the strife. And it's also true, as the second line of verse 28 says, a whisperer separates the best of friends. This is one way that a perverse man sows strife, by whispering gossipy words. The strife they sow is so powerful that it can separate even the best of friends. Think about the bond between two people who would be considered best friends. A whisperer has so much power in their gossipy words that those words can separate the best of friends. Often, such people show that they are perverse because they count it as a victory. They count it as an accomplishment to sow such strife and to separate even the best of friends. Proverbs 16:29. A violent man entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. The violent man may do this by encouraging partnership in his violent works, or by inviting a violent response from his neighbor. No, a violent man entices his neighbor and does what? Verse 29 says, and leads him in a way that is not good. Violence often leads to a way that is not good. Now, sometimes the threat or presence of strength is necessary to prevent violence, but oftentimes violence leads to a way that is not good. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 30. He winks his eye to devise perverse things. He purses his lips and brings about evil. This is likely connected to the previous verse. The violent man mentioned in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 29, a violent man entices his neighbor. It's probably continuing on with an idea here into verse 30 that he winks his eye to devise perverse things. You see, that violent man of the previous verse may entice his neighbor as he winks his eye. He treats it as a light and a clever thing to devise perverse things. You know, think about that phrase, he winks his eye to devise perverse things. Facial expressions often reveal whether someone is plotting evil. Dwayne Garrett put it like this, the winking eye and the pursed lips of verse 30 may be taken either as signals among conspirators or as a general statement of shiftiness in the facial mannerisms of scheming people. Whatever it is, they do it to devise perverse things. As John Trapp said, wicked men are great students. In other words, they study hard to pursue and devise perverse things. It says there in the second line of verse 30, he purses his lips and brings about evil. With expressions of contempt, the violent man brings about evil. He does not seriously consider the bad effects of his actions. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 31. The silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. Notice that phrase, the silver-haired head is a crown of glory. I don't know if you can tell the color of what little hair I have remaining, but it's gray, or maybe you'd say silver. Is it a crown of glory? Well, perhaps. You see, in the cultural setting of its time, there was nothing unusual about this statement. Ancient cultures were sensible enough to honor and value the wisdom and experience of old age. They saw the white or gray or silver hair of the elderly as a crown of glory. But notice this, please, in verse 31. The silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. Friends, that is a helpful and necessary follow-up statement to the first line of this proverb. It isn't age itself that brings a crown of glory to a person, but age in the way of righteousness. The sad truth is that age itself does not make all people better, and it certainly does not make all people more godly. Alan Ross said this, there's something commendable about old age that can remember a long walk with God through life and can anticipate unbroken fellowship with Him in glory. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. There is someone better than the mighty man who can defeat many others on the field of combat. Who is that person? It is the man or woman who has control over his own anger, who can, when it is wise and necessary to be so, to be slow to anger. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. Now look at the second line of verse 32. And he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Friends, the person who has great physical strength and warrior ability that's not necessarily the strongest and mightiest person. Adam Clark put it like this. He said, quote, "There have been many kings who had conquered nations and yet were slaves to their own passions. Alexander, who conquered the world, was a slave to intemperate anger, and in a fit of it slew Clytus, the best and most intimate of all his friends." Friends, it's true. There are people who are mighty warriors, but they don't know how to slow down their anger. And then he also adds here in verse 32, "He who rules his spirit is mightier than he who takes a city." Under God's wisdom and strength, to rule one's own spirit is a greater accomplishment than to conquer even a city. Some who can conquer cities should first be concerned with conquering self. The old Puritan commentator Matthew Poole thought of three reasons why he who rules his spirit was better than he who takes a city. Number one, he conquers though he fights a stronger enemy. And your own spirit can be a stronger enemy to conquer than even people on the field of battle. Number two, he conquers by his own hands and not through other people. The one who takes a city uses other people to do it, but the one who rules a spirit has to do it himself. And then third, he conquers without injury and ruin of others. Friends, you don't hurt anybody when you rule your own spirit. As a matter of fact, you bring great blessing to others. I like what G. Campbell Morgan had to say about this quote. "This is a proverb that is constantly quoted and very little believed. If men only recognize that there is more valor and heroism in self-control than in doughty deeds, which others acclaim in song and story, how different our world would be." Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." What is it to cast a lot into a lap? Well, this was something similar to the rolling of dice. To cast the lot was to use some tool of chance to make a choice. For example, the lot was used to divide the land of Israel among the tribes of Israel. You find this in Numbers chapter 26 and Joshua chapter 14. The lot was used to arrange the workers for the temple. You find this in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 5. And in the early church, the disciples used lots to fill the vacancy left by Judas. You'll find that in Acts chapter 1, verse 26. So the lot is cast into the lap, but look at the second line here of verse 33. "But its every decision is from the Lord." The idea is not that every single event in life is a message from God, nor is it that we should use games of chance to determine God's will. To cast the lot in this biblical context was a way to commit the decision to God. And when we commit our decisions to Him, God guides us. Remember, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your path. We saw that in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Now, that brings us to the end of Proverbs chapter 16. But before we leave the chapter, let's just think of a couple ways that Proverbs chapter 16 points to Jesus. First, I want to draw your attention back to verse 6. It says, "In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity." Friends, isn't it wonderful that Jesus provided atonement for iniquity? That is a verse that clearly and powerfully anticipates the final sacrifice, the great sacrifice that Jesus would offer once for all at Calvary on the cross. And the glorious victory of his resurrection showed that that payment was completely accepted before God. And surely Jesus provided atonement for iniquity, and he did so in mercy and in truth. And then secondly, and finally, verse 12 of Proverbs 16 tells us, "It is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established by righteousness. The wonderful foundation of the throne of Jesus is righteousness. That's how Jesus reigns. Friends, Jesus Christ is the King. Not only is he the King, he's the King of kings. And the foundation of his throne, what it rests upon, what it's all about, is righteousness. As Psalm 89, verse 14 said prophetically, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Friends, Jesus Christ rules and reigns, and one day he will rule and reign in an ultimate and a complete sense, in a visible, manifested sense. That is certainly true. He rules and reigns right now, certainly in a great sense, but one day in a perfect, apparent sense. And when he reigns in utter, complete righteousness, goodness, justice, fairness. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Father, as we come to the end here of Proverbs chapter 16, we need the great atonement that's offered to us by the work of Jesus. We need to experience and to walk in the righteousness that is the foundation of his throne. And Lord, it reminds us every time we come to an end of a chapter in Proverbs that we need the wisdom that comes from Jesus Christ and can be worked into us by your word through your spirit. Do this great work in us and among us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.